Well, it's good to be back with you and bringing God's Word this morning. Let's pray and then we'll open our Bibles at Matthew 27. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together again. Thank you that we can sing your praises. Thank you that we can pray for those in need and for the work of the gospel across the world. And above all, we pray that you would help us this morning as we open these familiar words, perhaps to many, but that we might gain fresh insight and that we might truly be able to not only show Christ, but to know him in all his fullness. And these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in many places today across our world, you may hear these words. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Those words are spoken in many different places. It's interesting, as we looked at Pilate last week, as I looked at it again, it's a reminder that Pilate refused to take responsibility for the judgment of Christ. Just think of it. Have you ever seen a judge, if you've been at court or maybe on TV, have you ever seen a judge in the court of law come down out of his chair to ask the people what he should do? You never see that. Pilate is basically saying, what do you want me to do? He's basically saying, this is not my decision. And he leaves it with the responsibility of the crowd. He further refused to listen to his conscience through the words of his wife in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 27. And he refused to do what he knew was right. But it's a challenge for us, isn't it? Would I be any different? You know, sometimes even as Christian believers, we are seeking advice from others, which is, in the circumstances, a possible a thing that we should do. But often it might be that we actually know what to do. It's just that we don't have the conviction to do it. And so the crowd call for Barabbas, and Pilate offers up Jesus to be crucified. I want us this morning to look firstly at the hostility and the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there in verses 27 to 31. The soldiers gather round them, the whole battalion, we're told. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a reed in his hand. They mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And they mocked him. They stripped him of the robe and on him led him away to be crucified. The hostility and mockery, not only of the soldiers, but of all the people involved. And you can read that was prophesied way back in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And mockery is a a way of humiliating someone. It can start in the school playground, or maybe even before, in the nursery, where kids get picked on. They get called names. They aim their cruel words at humiliating another, teasing people, which can lead to isolating people, which can make them stand out because of the bullies laughing at them, labeling them, and judging them, and basically bringing them down. The human heart is capable of mockery and hostility of others. We see it in social media. How often do we see on the news people have been bullied online? It's in all ages. It's done through the computer or the phones. Mockery is made, shaming people. And that's exactly what we see the crowd doing here. And among them, the religious leaders, they strip him. Which is a sign of shame, isn't it? It's a form of mockery. And even the two thieves on the cross, verse 38, the two rebels were crucified with him. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Here is human sin in all its ugliness towards the sinless Son of God. But it's not only the rebels on either side. It's the religious leaders. Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified also heaped their mockery upon him. So these verses show us the deep-seated hostility and mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned, he stood. Not only by the soldiers, but by the learned scholars on each side of him, shouting and humiliating him. The Bible teaches us that we are born in sin, that we are totally depraved. Not nice words. And Romans 8 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nothing about his beatings and his mockery that Jesus deserved. There's nothing about fairness and judgment here, justice here. The Bible is absolutely clear that the human heart, the human mind, is naturally hostile to God. Now, for those who are Christian people here this morning, there was once a time you and I were hostile to God. We had no time for him. He didn't fit into our lives. And the world today who do not know Christ are hostile to his Son. There he is on the cross, the clearest picture of human wickedness carried out on the cross, despised and rejected of men. They salute him with mockery. They bow their knees in scorn. And in the words of the hymn writer's question, was there ever grief like this? Behind it all is the attacks of Satan. And you see this in the book of Matthew. If you go back to chapter 4, the devil comes to tempt him, doesn't he? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are. There he is. If you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan. And the devil left him. But then the devil comes again in Matthew 16:21-23. And this time he attacks Jesus through Peter. Listen to verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and the third day raised. And Peter, notice, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Strong words. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We're all capable of cursing Christ. We're all capable of being hostile to him. We're all capable of mocking him. Secondly, I want us to turn then to what I've called here the biblical teaching of the cross for Christian living. We've seen how Jesus was treated by the religious hierarchy and the common criminals. Though one of them, of course, did say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we're looking then at this symbol of the cross. Every nation has its symbol that comes with strong emotions, symbols that define their nations. Might be a lion, might be an eagle, might be a shield, might be swords. But here the symbol of the cross is central to the work of Jesus Christ in rescuing lost people and giving them new life in him through his death on the cross. Now, these are things that many of you already know. The cross was not a naturally attractive symbol. In fact, it was a terrifying symbol of torture, of judgment, and oppression. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that the message of the cross, the death and suffering of Jesus, is foolishness. You might recall before you became a Christian that you saw it as foolishness to the Gentiles and an offense to the Jews. The symbol of the cross was despised. No wonder John Stott writes, and he captures the essence of the problem, as he says, as he reflects on first century people. Must have thought about the cross. Here's what he says, that they must have thought about the cross. The cross at first and natural glance is offensive and foolish. How could any sane person worship a God, a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal, subjected to the most humiliating form of execution, the combination of death, crime and shame, put him beyond the pale of respect, let alone worship. The cross is a symbol of defeat. You can read in Deuteronomy 21:23, they viewed it as a terrible thing. The cross is a symbol of shame, bearing shame and scoffing rude. He's crucified between two criminals. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross. There are all these different groups of people who are mocking him and tempting him and shaming him. You who would destroy the temple, they say in verse 40, and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They don't realize what they're asking. He saved others. He cannot save himself. You see, the mockery continues. The religious rulers mock him. They want him to come down from the cross, but little do they know that if he were to come down from the cross, there would be no salvation for any of us. Little do they know that by not saving himself, he is saving lost people like you and like me in every generation. And they're saying he cannot be God's son. Imagine what it would have been like had Jesus not suffered on the cross. We'd all be lost and deserving of judgment in hell. Here's these religious leaders. They don't desire him. They have no empathy towards him. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is worthless, powerless, and a complete failure. And even the criminals revile him. But there was one who came to see in the last dying breaths of his life. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was a Roman soldier who said, truly this man was the Son of God. See, Matthew is showing us the extent of the mockery of Jesus hanging naked on the cross. The cruelty, the oppression, the curse of the Father upon him. And he hangs between heaven and earth, cursed by God and by men. But that's not the end, you see. There's a wonderful fulfillment. The cross is a symbol of the fulfillment of all Scripture. Jesus himself, back in the story of Moses, you remember where Moses told to hold up the serpent, and those who looked and lifted up the serpent were spared from destruction. John records it in John 3:14 and 15. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 22:18, Trevor read some of these. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, they're all there, prophesying and reminding us of what we saw in the Old Testament, is now being fulfilled. The symbol of the cross is a fulfillment of all the truths concerning Jesus from the Old Testament. And Matthew wants us to know and see what is happening here. This is the eternal unfolding of the purposes of God in the death of Christ for you and for me. It's a plan. The cross is a symbol of salvation. And it has implications for how then we live as Christians. It was once a symbol of defeat. It was once a symbol of shame. But now it's a symbol of fulfillment of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. It's the theme that drives the most of the New Testament, the cross of Christ. It is central to everything that we realize in purpose to be rescued and find Christ alone. The cross brings us reconciliation. You know, when there's a breakdown in a family or in a workplace and there's this gap. But here is the cross bringing us reconciliation with God. For in him, Colossians 1:19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in making peace by the blood of the cross. That is how we're to live, being reconciled to God and to one another. The implications of the cross for Christian living is that we find forgiveness. The cross is the way that God took away our sins. You can read of that again in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So you're forgiven this morning. You're to live as a reconciled child of God, forgiven by him. You are made new in him. Ephesians 2:12 to 16. I won't read it all, but you can follow this through. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ. But then that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2:12 to 16. We're made new. The church's ministry should be full of making much of the cross of Christ. That's what Paul did, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 2:1, and when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now you know that Paul was a chief persecutor of Christians. You only need to go back to Acts chapter 8 and you'll see that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So the teaching ministry of the cross should be central in the life of any true church. It is also how we live after coming to faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross means that we now belong to Christ. We know, says Paul in Romans, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The cross is an amazing thing, isn't it? The cross calls us to a new perspective in living for Christ. It calls us as new creatures. It calls us to refuse sin and look to Christ. It calls us to bear fruit, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. That's love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a glorious gospel. It's a gospel that the apostle boasted in nothing else. Far be it from me, he says, to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings new life, that brings meaning, that brings reconciliation, forgiveness, a new nature, a blessed hope. We see in the cross that God is able to take a symbol of shame and defeat and turn it into a symbol of fulfillment and salvation. How many hymns, how many songs are written about the cross? They're endless, and rightly so. Because Jesus suffered and died and rose again. Who was it then, says an old writer, Octavius Winslow, an old Puritan. Who was it then that delivered Jesus up to death, he asks. Here's his answer. Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever you are this morning, wherever you are on this scale, whether you're not yet a Christian or you are a Christian, whoever you are, God sent his Son to rescue you from an endless punishment in hell. And Peter, we know how impulsive Peter was. Peter will, in 50 days from this very moment, when he preaches to a large crowd at Pentecost, listen to what he says. Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according, listen to the words, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Only God is able to take a symbol of defeat and shame and turn it into a symbol of joy and blessing. The people watching Jesus die have no idea of what is really happening. Nor any concern But it's the plan of the eternal God. Before the world was spoken into existence, that the very Son of God would die on a cross to rescue unworthy sinners like us. And all through the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New, the cross is a symbol of glory. It shows us that God always has the last word. Let me finish with this great quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but it comes from J.C. Ryle, 19th century Bishop of Liverpool. You would think he had written it yesterday. Here's what he says. There's lots of questions and then the answer. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted though guilty. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared to be unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you again. And in the words of the hymn writer, we would ask, O Lord, teach us what it means, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O, teach me what it cost you to make a sinner whole. O, teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. O, teach me what it means, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. O, teach me, for I need you. I have no hope beside the chief of all the sinners for whom the Saviour died. O infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea, because you invite me, I cast myself on you. Because you do accept me, I love and I adore. Because your love constrains me, I will praise you evermore. Amen. Now let's stand and sing together our closing song, Nothing Can I Boast In.